You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 8 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll finish our reading there at chapter 5, verse 10. Now, this section begins a new theme that will carry on for some time through the book of Hebrews, particularly focusing on Jesus as the high priest. It's the beginning of the close attention to the Old Testament system of worship. And we'll see that that continues in chapter 7 onwards, particularly comparing Jesus to Melchizedek, talking about the new covenant of which he is the mediator, and then of the sacrifice that he has made, one sacrifice for sin. But in this section, we're dealing with this question of how Jesus is our high priest. And the section begins with a declaration in verse 14. It's a beautiful little phrase that says so much. Let me read it again, verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's the challenge. Let's hold fast to our confession. In the last episode, we saw one of those warnings in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see another one in the second part of chapter 6 in the next episode. But those warnings against what we've come to call apostasy, abandoning the faith, people who have professed faith in Jesus, walking away and abandoning it. And back in chapter 3, the writer said that we need to hold, verse 14 of chapter 3, we need to hold our original confidence firm to the end. And it's the same idea that's here in chapter 4, verse 14. We have to hold fast to our confession. So we hold firm our confidence and we hold fast our confession. The confidence, an attitude of the heart of trusting in Jesus. And then the confession, the action of the lips that actually speaks this and declares it. There's no space here, in a sense, for the hidden Christian, the hidden disciple. This confession must be made and it must be held to. And that confession can be held to because we're talking here about a great high priest. He's going to explain, the writer of Hebrews is going to explain in the rest of the passage that we're looking at in this episode, what it is that makes Jesus such a great high priest. But the first thing he says here, this great high priest has passed through the heavens. Now we need to understand that the high priest had a unique role in the Old Testament system of worship. Only the high priest, And there was, or there should have been, only one at any time, a descendant of Aaron. It was an inherited position. All the priests were from the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. But the high priest is the only one who can go into the most holy place of the temple, and that only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And to get there, he had to pass through the veil, the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. So there were two curtains in the tabernacle and later the temple. One that separated the courtyard, where the sacrifices were made, the animals were killed, and where the altar of burnt offering was. And that was separated from the holy place, which contained the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence, and the altar of incense, which was constantly burning. So that room was separated by one curtain from the courtyard, and then separating the holy place from the most holy place, that cuboid shaped room which contained the Ark of the Covenant, was another curtain. Well, the high priests of the Old Testament went through a curtain to get into the presence of God, the place where the throne of God was, on top of the Ark of the Covenant between two cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and God was enthroned as the ruler, the king over Israel, on the Ark of the Covenant. But that covering was also known as the atonement covering, or the mercy seat, it's sometimes called in older English translations, because there the high priest would sprinkle the blood of animals that were killed on the Day of Atonement. The goat that was killed, there was one goat that was released into the desert and one that was killed. But what we're seeing here is that if Jesus has gone into the actual presence of God through the heavens are like the veil, and Jesus has gone into the presence of God. And he is Jesus, the Son of God. Again, this is very much tying us to the old, or to the historical figure of Jesus, the person, the man who lived, who was the Son of God. As the writer said right at the beginning of Hebrews, God has spoken in many different ways in the past to prophets, or through prophets to our fathers, but now he's spoken unto us by his Son. We've seen already in Hebrews how the Son is superior to angels and superior to Moses. We've seen how in chapter 2 how he fulfills Psalm 8, which describes the dominion of humankind over creation, and the writer tells us that we've fallen from that position, but in Jesus humanity has been restored. Well, that's very much the theme that he carries on here in verse 15, because he says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, in chapter 5 again, he says that the high priests who are chosen from among men, verse 1, can deal gently, verse 2, with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. And so, therefore, verse 3, he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the people. And you can read about that in the Old Testament when it describes the Day of Atonement. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, it describes that process, and within that law it says in Leviticus 16 verse 6, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord. So before he brings the sacrifice for the sins of the people, which is what the Day of Atonement is about, it's an annual event when this sacrifice is made for all of the sins of the nation. But before he does that, he must make atonement for his own sins. So in a sense, every high priest who ever served was able, or should have been able, to identify with the people he was representing to God, to sympathize with their weaknesses, because he too was weak. He too was a sinner. And so as he came to offer a sacrifice for the people, he was one of them. And Jesus too was one of us who could sympathize with us, chapter 4 verse 15 says, but not because he was a sinner. So verse 15 says, he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every respect as we are, but was without sin. Now, of course, when it says that he's been tempted in every respect as we are, it's not telling us that Jesus faced every single possible situation of temptation that a person could face. There were things that were outside his experience. He was a man who died in his 30s, so he couldn't have experienced the temptations that are specific to women or to older people. He worked as a carpenter and then as a traveling preacher. He couldn't have experienced some of the temptations associated with other professions. And he didn't experience some of the temptations that have come with the world that we live in, with some of the technology that he didn't have. So we're not talking about every single individual possible situation of temptation. But what we do see is that Jesus experienced the categories of temptation that we experience. And if you want to see that most clearly displayed in the Gospels, look at the temptations of Jesus in the desert, at the beginning of his public ministry, after his baptism. And when you look at the kinds of temptation that Satan brought to him, well, first of all, there are temptations to different aspects of the human nature, to pride, to greed, to self-protection. These great motivators of sin in our inner being, that we're greedy for more, we're proud for recognition and position. And we want to protect ourselves and turn God into our servant. These are the big, big areas of temptation. They're the things that when you read back in Genesis, the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, they're the things in which Adam and Eve fell. They're the things which were warned about elsewhere in the Bible as sources of temptation, particularly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 onwards. It says verse 16, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things I think that we see in the account of Adam and Eve sinning, where they fell. And they're also the things that Jesus overcame in his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted in all of those areas, and he stood the test. He knew what the experience of temptation was, but he didn't sin. But when you look at the account of the temptations that Jesus faced as well, you see that it's not just to do with the ways in which we are tempted, the aspects of us that are appealed to. It's also to do with how we respond to that, and particularly the issue of the Word of God. So when Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3, it's because they didn't trust the Word of God. Satan questioned it, and then he added to it, and then he allowed them to add to it. When they quoted it back, they seemed to add to the restriction God had given, saying that they couldn't even touch the tree and then or the fruit. And then Satan attacks the Word of God, undermines it. He challenges Adam and Eve as to whether God should really be trusted. But when you see Jesus facing temptation in the desert, he repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament, from the Word of God, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. And the third temptation, Satan tries to twist the Word of God, tries to misapply it to get Jesus to give in to his temptation. But Jesus understands the Word rightly. And within those temptations, he quotes from Deuteronomy that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus was the perfect example of responding to temptation. In the last episode, we saw that the writer challenged the people about the Word of God, which tests the motivation of our hearts like a two-edged sword. It cuts to the heart, chapter 4, verse 12 says. Nothing is hidden, but Jesus, of course, had nothing to expose, no hidden deception of the heart. The warning in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, was against having an evil, unbelieving heart, corrupted, hardened. But Jesus was sinless because his heart was pure. And this sinlessness of Jesus is incredibly important. He spoke about it himself, that he was able to say to his opponents, which of you can accuse me or convince me or convict me of sin? He was talking about a specific issue, but the more broadly, none of them could accuse him of anything wrong, of breaking the law in any way. He lived obediently to the word of God. And those who were close to him knew that they saw no sin in him. So Peter, one of his closest companions, could write in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, that he committed no sin, there was no deceit in his mouth. John, in 1 John 3, verse 5, could say there is no sin in him. And the Apostle Paul, who didn't know Jesus during his life on earth, but said this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made Jesus, made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, Jesus did no sin, he knew no sin, he had no sin in him. And Hebrews is telling us the same thing. So the sinlessness of Jesus, incredibly important, because it is his sinlessness that qualifies him to be a unique high priest, to be not only the priest, but the sacrifice for sins. He doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself, but he is able to offer himself as a sacrifice because he is spotless. To use that language that was used of the lambs that were brought and the other animals that were brought to sacrifice in the Old Testament, they had to be without blemish. And Jesus is without blemish in his character and so able to be the sacrifice. But because his humanity was real, he experienced temptation. And again, we shouldn't underestimate this. We shouldn't think of Jesus as someone who sailed through life without any struggles. We see it as we read the Gospels, particularly when it comes to that time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, where he was in deep anguish and his sweat became like drops of blood. He was deeply, deeply troubled. We see it at other points when he's at the graveside of Lazarus in John 11 and he weeps. We see it in his need to draw aside at times to be with his Father. In fact, we should probably realize that not only did Jesus experience the same kinds of temptation that we have experienced, and the greatest of all temptations, to not to trust in the word of God and to reject it, not only is that true, but for him the experience of temptation must have been more intense than anything we experience, because he knew what it was to live in heaven without the presence of sin. We are so steeped in sin that sometimes we don't even realize we're being tempted, or we give in so easily. But for Jesus, the battle must have been intense. And yet he was faithful. And because he was faithful, and because he has passed through the heavens into the presence of God, verse 16 invites us to follow him, to draw near to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, not the one in the temple on earth, but the actual one in the presence of God. That's where we are invited into as God's people. There is a throne over the universe. God is sovereign and he's in control, but it is a throne of grace. I love that phrase. It says so much. Our God is the sovereign one who rules, but he is the gracious one who pours out his love and his mercy on his people. And so if we come to him, we find grace, we receive mercy in time of need. In other words, sin results for the believer in from prayerlessness. We can't say that we don't have what we need to resist temptation. Yes, of course, as Christians, we are capable of sinning. And in fact, I think it's true to say that we will never be free from sin in this life. But we can't make an excuse for that and say, well, I wasn't strong enough or I didn't have what I needed. Of course, you weren't strong enough. I wasn't strong enough. But are we really saying that God isn't strong enough? Are we really saying that God won't give us the mercy and grace to overcome our temptation? To sort out our disordered thinking? To control and curb those sinful desires? Now I'm not saying this to heap guilt on you, because I'm talking to myself, believe me. There are patterns of thinking that are not honour to God. Do I bring them, or honouring to Him, do I bring them to Him in prayer? There are negative thoughts about other people. Do I bring those to Him in prayer? There are desires which run out of control. Do I bring them to Him in prayer? There are ways of behaving and speaking to my wife or children or parents or friends that don't honour God and don't bless them. They're not loving. Do I bring those to Him in prayer? We've got to realise that there is victory over temptation through prayer and through obedience and trusting the Word of God. But again, this is a wonderful truth, that it's not primarily by our effort that we are able to overcome sin. It is by entering into the rest of God, as we talked about in the last episode, as we read earlier in chapter 4. Again, not that we simply let go and let God, but that we direct our attention to Him. We draw on the strength that He gives. There will be a struggle. It will take effort on our part to deny sin, to put the body or the flesh, the desires of the flesh, to death. But the resource is there from the throne of God's grace. And again, this throne of grace, our God is sovereign and powerful. But He is loving and kind. So do we draw near to Him? What a privilege it is to come to God in prayer. Not simply to talk to Him, but actually to live in His presence with the immediacy, because Christ has passed through the heavens and He's torn the veil. The veil was torn in two in the temple. Matthew's Gospel tells us when Jesus died. And there is a new and living way, but I'm running ahead. We'll come back to this in Hebrews. A new and living way into the presence of God. But again, into chapter 5, we've seen already that the high priests of the Old Testament were sinful themselves and had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. But then in verse 4 of chapter 5, the writer moves to a new thought, that a priest does not appoint himself. So Jesus is, first of all, a great high priest because He is a sinless high priest and yet still able to sympathize with us. Human, but perfect. But secondly, He's a great high priest because He was appointed by God. He didn't exalt Himself, verse 5 says, to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God. And then the writer quotes, as he so often does, to Old Testament verses, both from the Psalms. The first one is from Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have become your father. A psalm that originally was speaking of and of the king in Judea, God's anointed king, who could be described as the Son of God, but a psalm which had a greater fulfillment in the ultimate anointed king, the Messiah of God, Christ Jesus. He was the one who came into the world as God's Son. Now this idea of Jesus being the Son of God is a complex idea. There's a theological idea which is called the eternal generation of the Son that says, this isn't talking about a point in time when Jesus became the Son of God. But this is the eternal generation of God that, in a sense, that eternally God declares him to be his son. He's eternally begotten. Now, I'm not going to try and explain that or go into that in any depth, but the alternative way of understanding it is to say that Jesus was always the Son, but that this verse is speaking about him coming into the world, that he became the begotten Son of God when he was conceived in a human body and came into the world. And particularly here, the writer connects this with the idea of him becoming a high priest. Now, whether it's right to think of the eternal generation of the Son or not, you can email me with your comments and thoughts on that, or whether that's even an important question or not, I'll sidestep that altogether. But what we're seeing here, it's whatever conclusion we come to on that, I think we need to realize that Jesus didn't become the high priest until he came into the world. And then the second verse that's quoted in verse 6 of Hebrews 5 is from Psalm 110, verse 4, which talks about the appointment as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't want really to say anything about that now, because that idea comes up again in Hebrews chapter 7. So all that I'll say at this stage is that Melchizedek is a character who appears in Genesis 14 during the life of Abram, and he was king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, and also a priest of God Most High, we're told, in Genesis 14, verse 18. And he comes and blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe, the tenth of all his possessions. And he blesses Abraham after Abraham's victory over kings who had allied against him. So we'll explain more of that and think more about this in chapter 7 of Hebrews. So you can listen to that episode if you're intrigued right now. But the point is this, that the order of Melchizedek is distinct from the order of Aaron, and the writer of Hebrews will pick that up in chapter 7. But it's an eternal priesthood. So again, we'll come back to that. But the writer is saying here, look, the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, this promised anointed king of God, in terms of God's begetting of him, to becoming his father, appointing him to a service, and making him a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever, eternally. And so, first of all, Jesus is a great high priest because he is sinless yet sympathetic. Secondly, he's a great high priest because he's appointed by God into a different order of priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. And thirdly, Jesus is a great high priest, as we'll see in verses 7 to 10, because he is made perfect by his experience of learning obedience through what he suffered. So let's read those verses again. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now listen to that. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the exact image of God, chapter 1 again, is experiencing dependence on his Father, reverence for his Father, crying out to his Father, depending on his Father, loud cries and tears. Also note this, that sometimes, carelessly, I think, we talk about being, you know, God really answered prayer when God gives us what we want. Well, Jesus prayed to him who was able to save him from death, and he didn't save him from death. In the garden, again, which I mentioned earlier, Jesus prayed, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but yours. And so, we need to realize that God does not always give us what we ask for because he knows better, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't hear if we're praying sincerely and reverently before him. Verse 8, although he was a son, or the son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is a remarkable thing. Jesus, of course, was never disobedient to his Father before his incarnation. That's a ridiculous thought. How could he be? But it was by living a life that of experiencing temptation that he was able to learn a different kind of obedience. The option of disobedience, in a sense, was there as a human being. But he learned obedience through suffering. And verse 9, he was made perfect. Again, that doesn't mean made morally perfect as if he was morally imperfect before his death. Of course not. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He never sinned. Before he came into the world, he was perfect in every sense of the word. But this is a new kind of perfection. Not moral perfection, but the experiential perfection. The fitting out for the role that he had come to fulfill of being a high priest and becoming the sacrifice for sins. Jesus had to learn that. Again, it's profound. It's almost hard and almost impossible to believe, but he did. He learned what it was to grow as a human child in obedience to his mother and his adoptive father, or earthly father, Joseph. He learned what it was to be a brother to his siblings, to be a friend. He learned what it was to handle the praise of the crowd and the jeers of the crowd. He learned what it was to suffer, to be rejected, and to die. And in all of this, he became perfect in the sense of being fitted, suited, ready, prepared, rounded for the role of becoming a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus is a great high priest. First of all, because he is sinless but sympathetic. Secondly, because he's appointed by God to an eternal order of priesthood. And thirdly, because he, through his experience of dependence on his Father, through his obedience, became able to bring eternal salvation to all who obey him. Notice that. He was obedient to his Father. We must be obedient to him. We must hold to our confession, because our great high priest has gone through the heavens.